First, let us take a moment to prepare our hearts to hear the word of God preached. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Luke has recorded such meaningful church history for us, and by your Holy Spirit, you have authored this and preserved it for our benefit. And so make us suitably attentive to what has taken place long ago, that we may glean principles for our lives and for this church today. And we do this for the glory of Jesus Christ as we pray in his precious name. Amen. You may have noted already how quickly the timeline in the book of Acts moves. And because things move rather quickly, I've got another one of our maps to put up on the screen so we can trace the travel of Paul. Where we left off last week, Paul was in Corinth. And we know from the first 17 verses of chapter 18, we know that Paul's ministry in Corinth at the time took a year and a half. So just 17 verses, but he's there a year and a half. As we come to verse 18, Luke tells us that Paul leaves Corinth. He sets sail for Syria, but he makes a few stops along the way. He stops first at Cenchreae, and then he stops at Ephesus. Now, given the length of the journey from Corinth to Caesarea, and given that he took a couple stops along the way, it's safe to conclude that this journey of Paul's took several weeks, if not a few months. In Acts 18, verse 22, Luke writes that Paul went up and greeted the church. What does he mean by that? Most commentators understand the phrase "the church" to mean that he moved south of Caesarea and made a brief visit to Jerusalem, where the Christian church began, known here as the church. Paul's visit to Jerusalem is then followed by a 300-mile journey to the north, which takes him to Antioch. In verse 23, Luke ambiguously notes that Paul spent some time there. We don't know if that's a couple hours or a couple months, but we know he spent some time there. Luke also details how Paul went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia before ultimately settling back in Ephesus. Remember, he had that brief pit stop on the way to Caesarea? He circles his way all the way back to Ephesus, and we're told in verse 23 of chapter 18, and in 19:10, that he spent 2 years in Ephesus. So why do I highlight all of this for you? Because it's an important thing to note when we're making our way through a biblical book that from 18 verse 1 to 19 verse 10, that covers 5 years. That's a big deal. When Paul writes his letter to Philemon, it takes him an afternoon. But he writes Acts, Luke writes Acts, and it takes decades. And among this decade or multi-decade record of the early church, we have a 5-year snippet recorded between 18 and 19:10. If you're wondering what year it is, there it is on the screen. It covers the period between somewhere in 50 AD ending in 55 AD. Again, why do I highlight this? Do I want you to be clever Bible students who can quote the length of time that scriptures span and give dates at a moment's notice? Is that why I tell you? No. I tell you this because I'm often thinking about Luke's decision-making. As he writes the book of Acts, he's making decisions along the way. What do I tell the people? And what do I leave out? 5 years worth of church history. He could have written several books, but he only gives us a chapter and a little bit. So that tells me that what he has told us is very, very important. The first detail, He notes that Paul was under a vow and that he cut his hair while in Cenchreae. And I find that striking. Luke, you've got 5 years of church history and you're telling me about a haircut? What's so important about this? Well, the haircut relates to a vow. And the vow is a customary Jewish vow. You see, Jews would commonly make vows to God in thankfulness to him for past blessings or to petition him for future blessings. Well, in Paul's case, it could be both. He's been preserved from harm. He's been preserved from incarceration while in Corinth. He receives a favorable ruling in Corinth from Gallio. Nevertheless, Paul's haircut seems like a rather unusual detail for Luke to include, given all of that which he has left out and left untold. So what are we to glean from this haircut and from this vow? This detail continues to highlight and emphasize the degree to which Paul is willing to conform to Jewish customs in order to open doors for the proclamation of Christ to his countrymen. It highlights that while Paul was decidedly a follower of Christ, he did not altogether set aside his Jewish heritage. And so the principle for us to apply is this, that there is a strategy that is helpful where we establish common ground with those we wish to share Christ with. So while we ought to be prepared to give an answer for our faith in every context, Paul's example tells us that we ought to look for strategically common ground we have with others. That common ground might be rooted in ethnicity, as it was for Paul. But it may also be a common ground that is rooted in our age or our stage in life. That's why many churches will have like a young mother's group, or there might be a young men's group, or there might be a college and career group. We have youth ministry, and all of those groups are leveraging the common ground between our age and stage in life. The common ground might also be connected to something social. It might be connected to a club we belong to. I look out here today and I think a few of you belong to clubs. Rotary, the yacht club, tennis club. Leverage these things. Don't just be passengers in this group because you like the group or you like the activities of the group, but leverage the social club. Leverage the common ground to share Christ. Some of us have common activities. We may not belong to clubs, but maybe we like music or we like a particular sport. And so we have certain common ground with others that enable us to share Christ. Because indeed, this is Paul's example. Paul's example encourages us to look for and to establish common ground for the express purpose of proclaiming Jesus Christ. So go to your clubs, engage in your hobbies and activities, but see all of those contexts as opportunities to share Christ. Paul's own testimony to the Corinthians confirms that this was his explicit strategy. He says to the Jews, I became as a Jew. Why, Paul? He says to win the Jews. He takes a vow. He cuts his hair because he wants to win his countrymen to Christ. We see this again and again in the book of Acts as we observe Paul proclaiming Christ to others. I want to spend considerable time this morning looking at the elements of Paul's ministry highlighted in this section of Acts. But first, we need to interrupt our assessment and examination of Paul because Luke inserts another character into the story, doesn't he? He introduces us to Apollos. Apollos is inserted within the timeline of Paul's ministry, and we'd be remiss if we didn't take a moment to look at his ministry. We've already noted how Paul stopped briefly in Ephesus on his way to Caesarea, and then he loops back to the north and then to the west to settle in Ephesus for 2 years. But in between those two visits, Luke tells us in verse 24 of chapter 18 that Apollos came to Ephesus. So we've got Paul in Ephesus, but before that two-year stint, we have Apollos, who's described as an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, and having been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit, he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only of the baptism of John. In other words, Apollos is a capable communicator of God's word. He's the kind of person you would put in a pulpit in a church like this. And yet, there are matters of doctrine that Apollos has not yet been taught. Observing this, Luke tells us in verse 26 that Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos aside and they privately detail to him what teaching he is missing. From there, Apollos travels to Achaia, where he is said to have greatly helped those who through grace had believed, where he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And as we track through the ministry habits of Apollos, it appears to me that Luke is intending to convey far more than just elements on a timeline. You see, in Apollos and in Paul, you see identical ministry priorities. Different men, different pathways to Christ, and yet they have identical ministry priorities. With all that takes place within the Christian church between 50 and 55 AD, we are given so few details about what happens in the church. But again, because Luke tells us about Paul and Apollos in this manner, we conclude that this has special importance for the church. What am I saying? The ministry priorities of Apollos and Paul in the first century must be the ministry priorities of St. Andrew's Kirk in the 21st century. Some of you are thinking, I want to amen, but I want to know what those priorities are first, because before I'm amening whether these priorities should be ours, I want to know what they are. So in no particular order, I've got down from this text three church ministry priorities. The first is connectionalism, the second is evangelism, and the third is discipleship. I'll define each of these terms for you. Connectionalism is the idea or the notion that local churches like this one are not entities unto themselves, but are a part of a much larger network. St. Andrew's Kirk is connected to the Presbytery of Florida, which finds itself within the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, which finds itself within the Reformed tradition, which traces itself back to the 16th century, which traces itself back to the early church in the book of Acts. If we're just doing stuff on our own, we're not being the church as it's presented to us in the book of Acts. Churches in the book of Acts are connected to other churches. As such, every Christian and every Christian congregation has an obligation to contribute to the health of the larger church. That's why if you stay for the AGM and you look at our budget, we have budgeted items for ministries beyond our walls. I confess, sometimes I wish we would be giving more to the ministries beyond our walls, but at least the number's increasing year by year. Connectionalism. And Luke highlights this connectionalism by marking out all the different destinations for Paul and Apollos. Because we say, why is Paul going here? Why is Apollos going there? Why are they going to all these places? Because the church isn't just in one place. The church is a people. It's the body of Christ. And we're connected through various regions and gatherings. The connectionalism between churches is something that's modeled for us in Paul's ministry and Apollos' ministry. But I want to take a moment because out of all the three ministry priorities, this is the one that's most explicitly established, not by Paul, not by Apollos, but by the Holy Spirit himself. Why is there connectionalism? Because God has ordained it and God has established it by his Holy Spirit. Let me take you back into the book of Acts, into the history of the church. First, we're in Acts chapter 2. We're in Jerusalem. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to those first Jewish believers in Jerusalem by powerful manifestations of the Holy Spirit. The church is established to Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Then you move ahead to Acts chapter 8, and you see similar manifestations of the Holy Spirit, this time by way of Philip's ministry, and this time to Samaritans. Now we fast forward to Acts chapter 10. This time it's the Gentiles. Not the Jews in Jerusalem, not the Samaritans, but the Gentiles now have powerful experiences of the Holy Spirit, not by way of Philip this time, but by way of Peter. Now we come to Acts chapter 19, and we have Jews who have been dispersed because of the persecution. And again, we have these similar manifestations of the Holy Spirit by way of Paul. So Acts chapter 2 to the Jews in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 8 to the Samaritans, Acts chapter 10 to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 19 to the dispersed Jews. These are four extraordinary manifestations of the Spirit of God. But because we're studying the whole book, we know that this is not normative, but exceptional. Because I left a whole bunch of chapters out, didn't I? Chapters in Acts where the gospel was preached. Chapters in Acts where people believed and were baptized and were filled with the Holy Spirit. But it's only in these four chapters, 2, 8, 10, and 19, that you have these extraordinary manifestations. Why is that? Here's my best answer. I've got it up on the screen, so it's a long explanation. As the early church is established by God through the power of the Holy Spirit, he does so in special, miraculous ways for these distinct people groups in order to visibly confirm their full inclusion in the new covenant. Why is this important? Because the previous covenant was for whom? It was for the Jews. And who's this covenant for, the new covenant? It's for, say what, everyone. The new covenant established by Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit is for everyone. But you've got to convince these Jewish believers that it's not just them now. And so you have these miraculous, extraordinary manifestations to communicate to the Jewish believers that the Samaritans are full members of this covenant, that the Gentiles are full members of this covenant, that the Jews who couldn't take the persecution in Jerusalem and left, they're still full members of this covenant. It's conveyed to us that there are no hierarchy. no hierarchy of persons or people groups in this covenant. We don't look at Jewish Christians as any better than us Gentile Christians. And while followers of Christ are commended to engage in this connectionalism seemingly everywhere in the book of Acts and in the New Testament, I want us to also see that our ultimate connection to one another, person to person, church to church, our ultimate connection to one another is established by God himself, manifested in these four Pentecost-like experiences revealed in the book of Acts. Now, I need to move on from connectionalism. I've spent too long there. Because the ministry priority that's perhaps the most obvious in the book of Acts is evangelism. It's evangelism. What is evangelism? Evangelism, quite simply, is the proclamation of the person and work of Jesus Christ to those who do not yet confess him as Lord. Evangelism is the proclamation of both the person and the work of Christ to those who do not yet know him. And again, proclamation doesn't have to happen in pulpits. It can happen at your tennis club. It can happen at Rotary. It can happen in your home. It can happen in a restaurant. As Jews, Paul and Apollos consistently proclaimed Christ. They consistently evangelized in the synagogues. But they don't limit their proclamation to there. Look at verse 28 in verse 18, in chapter 18. Apollos is said to have proclaimed Christ where? In public. And then look at 19, verse 9. Paul, while in Ephesus, taught daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So their evangelism is aimed at any and all who would listen. Evangelism is a priority for Paul and for Apollos. And finally, discipleship is another ministry priority that requires our attention. This is a harder one for me to define, but here's my best go at it. Discipleship is the ongoing assistance provided to other Christ followers for the strengthening of their faith and the deepening of their understanding of the things of God. We see this explicitly in chapter 18, verse 23. We're told how Paul went from one place to the next, doing what? Strengthening the disciples. We see this clearly in the ministry of Apollos, chapter 18, verse 27. When he arrived in Achaia, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. We also see this in Priscilla and Aquila, when they take Apollos aside in order to explain to him the way of God more accurately. Friends, this is discipleship at its best in the early church. There's strengthening, there's helping, there's teaching doctrine, all for the benefit of the body of Christ. I don't know if it's the trauma of the years of COVID, but I was reading this and I was struck by this, that if there was ever a case for the necessity of gathering in person, not doing this on a computer screen, but if there's ever a case for the necessity of getting together in person, it's from this section in Acts. They're strengthening other believers. They're helping one another. They're teaching doctrine to one another. And this presumes, and do I dare say requires at minimum, that we're together. The best way for me to help you is to be with you. Not to just stand in a box and teach, but to be with you. What's better than even gathering on a Sunday is forging relationships with one another, friendships. Because here's the principle I see. The closer our proximity to one another, the better our opportunity for discipleship. See, there's a way to do this Christianity thing, to kind of just keep your distance from everyone else. You know, I've often heard, and I've said it myself, ministry would be so easy if it weren't for all the people. And I don't say that just simply as a pastor. I think we all feel it from time to time. Sometimes we just want to be us and Jesus, and we just complicate things if we bring in other people. But what does the Bible command? The Bible commands you not to do this on your own. It commands you to gather with one another, and the closer your proximity to one another, the better your opportunity to disciple one another. And I really think this is why you have Paul, the great missionary, lingering in particular cities. We've got Paul, he's always on the move. He's here, he's there, he's setting sail, shipwreck, no problem, move on, keep going. Paul's always on the move. But then on the other hand, he stays in Corinth for a year and a half. He remains in Ephesus for 2 years. Because he wants to provide a more thorough level of discipleship. And I want to highlight that this is entirely congruent with the great commission given by our Lord Jesus Christ. What has Jesus commanded? He commands us to go, right? Go into all the nations, be on the move in all the nations, making disciples. Go, go, go. Jesus also commands, teach them all that I've commanded you. Well, friends, I've been here 14 years, and I don't think I've teaching you everything that Jesus has commanded. And so on the one hand, we ought to be on the move, but on the other hand, we have to stay a while to fulfill the second part of the Great Commission. The body of Christ must be in motion. It must go to persons and to places who do not yet know Christ. But there must also be a thoroughness to our work, where we take our time and we linger with persons in order to convey all that Christ commands. And so we ought to never pit evangelism against discipleship, or vice versa. As I read the scripture, I see us being gifted in a manner that allows the Christian to walk and chew gum at the same time. We don't have to pick one of these priorities over the other. The body of Christ, with all of its members, with the varying gifts of the Spirit, is able to be in motion, sharing the gospel, and we can lean into one another in long-term discipleship relationships with one another. But I hope everyone in the room appreciates, as an individual Christian, this is way too much for any of us to undertake. As the body of Christ, we have everything we need to fulfill the Great Commission. Or as we often say around here, we are better together. Now, you might say that the church's primary work then is to proclaim Christ and to strengthen his followers. I want to point to connectionalism as the how. So the what do? We proclaim Christ and we strengthen believers. How do we do it? We do it together. We do it through the network of connectionalism. The Great Commission isn't for you as an individual. It's for us as a local manifestation of the body of Christ. What do we see in Acts? Over and over again, we observe tandems and teams with complementary gifts acting in obedience to the Great Commission. Friends, I'd love for that to be a description of St. Andrew's Presbyterian Kirk. Now, I've been here long enough to see some ebbs and flows in the ministry here. Some of you have been here much longer. Peter can take you back I don't want to say almost a century, but he can give you some deep history. But in my early years of being here, 2010 to 2015 in particular, we were really, really good at evangelism. When I arrived in 2010, the average attendance on a Sunday morning was about 50 people. And within a year, we started to send a bus out, and the bus used to pick up 3 people, right, for about a year. So 50 people in church, and we'd pick up 3 by bus. By 2015, we were full. Not unlike this, about 250 people in worship. And by 2015, we had 2 buses that were unsafely full of children and youth. I mean, if you recall those buses, if you opened the door, kids were sitting upon kids were sitting upon kids. It was wonderful. But this growth identified and revealed some gaps in our ministry infrastructure here at St. Andrew's Kirk. So I don't know if we did this consciously or subconsciously or instinctively, but we shifted our focus away from evangelism. And we began to focus on discipleship. Because all these people had come in, but we didn't have an effective way to minister to everyone and to disciple everyone. And so we shifted our focus from evangelism to discipleship. And then COVID hits in 2020 and makes a mess of everything. But then in 2023, we merge with Covenant Life Presbyterian Church. Can you believe we've been together for 13, almost 14 months now? But during this time, where was our focus? Where's our focus been on the last 14 months? Our focus has been on nurturing and facilitating this new partnership and relationship. Our energy shifted so that we were focused on functioning as one new united family. But as I stand here in 2024, I want to suggest, according to what I see in Acts, that we ought to recalibrate our focus once more. Because I'm confident that we can walk and chew gum at the same time. By the power of the Holy Spirit, and in connection to one another, we have everything we need to fulfill the Great Commission. I want us to be in motion, proclaiming Christ wherever we find ourselves. And I want us to lean into this community in order to strengthen and help one another in our walk with Christ. So your presence here on Sunday morning is a start. But effective discipleship is going to be challenging if this is the only thing you participate in. I hope I don't upset people here. I don't mean to be unkind. We make our initial connections here. But I want to encourage you. I want you to come early on Sunday morning. And I want you to linger afterwards. Why? Because it's difficult to invite someone here on a Sunday to coffee if you arrive during the second hymn and if you leave immediately after the benediction. We come early and we linger afterwards because this is how we make meaningful connections to one another. Because once we start with the welcome and end in the benediction, we're not having conversations with one another, are we? And that's okay. That's good. Our only opportunity to connect with one another is before and after. Leverage those times to make coffee appointments, lunch appointments, set up appointments to meet together for prayer. Invite others in this room into your home. Our evangelism of the lost and our discipleship of believers is helped by our meaningful connections with one another. Indeed, as it relates to the Great Commission, as it relates to the most important things we ought to be doing as Christians, we are better together. We need one another. We have one another. Lean into that. In Jesus' name, amen.